First is from Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 14. That's on page 1132 of the Church Bibles. And the second is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 to 34. That's on page 1152 of the Church Bibles. So Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old selves were crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. And do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are under the law, because you are not under the law, but under grace. Our second reading, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting at verse 17. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you had God's approval. So then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So then, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined, so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together. Anyone who is hungry should eat something at home, so that when you meet together, it will not result in judgment. And when I come to you, I'll give further directions.
And here at church, it's our normal preaching practice most weeks to take a passage of the Bible and to try and explain it and look at it together, often as part of a series where we're looking, working our way through a particular book. That's our standard preaching diet here at Beeston Free Church. However, from time to time, we take more deliberate aim at a particular topic or a certain issue within the Bible and attempt to cover that issue thematically by looking at what various parts of the Bible have to say on it. And it's one of these latter series we're in the middle of now. In recent weeks, we've been preaching through the official statement of faith, which we recognise and adhere to as a church. It's a statement of the FIEC, which is a fellowship of churches to which we belong. And this evening we've come to the second to last in our series. Tonight, as Steve has already mentioned, we're considering the issues of the Lord's Supper and baptism. So with these issues in mind, let's pray once again, asking that God's Holy Spirit would bring enlightenment and direction and conformity to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the extraordinary liberty we have to meet in a place such as this, to open up the scriptures in our own language and to hear teaching on them without fear of reprisal or persecution. We pray, Lord God, that we would take great advantage of these things now by listening keenly to your word and by appropriately putting it into practice. Teach us, Lord, so that by your Spirit we might grow in the grace of our precious Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we now pray. Amen. Well, the two issues we're looking at tonight, baptism and the Lord's Supper, are often what is known as the sacraments. They're regarded as particular commands instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ during his time here on earth, which his disciples everywhere were to continue to observe until his return. Many churches, including our own, therefore practice them. The first, baptism, which if you were here last week, you will have witnessed in the baptism of Reuben. The second, the Lord's Supper or communion, which is taking place after our sermon tonight. The 16th century reformer Martin Luther referred to these two sacraments as the bath and the bread. He had a bit of a way with words. And it's our task this evening to consider each of them, to try and understand something of their practice and their significance. And to do that, I'm going to be sticking quite closely tonight to the statement contained within the FIEC basis of faith. I'm going to be using that really as a structure for where we're going tonight, so it will help you either to follow it up there on the screen, or you may have been offered a written copy of it when you came in. Whatever's easier for you to follow, it'd be helpful to have that in front of you during the talk. And we're looking together at point 8. The statement begins, "Baptism and the Lord's Supper have been given to the churches by Christ as visible signs of the gospel." Now, if you were with me last week, you will have heard me conclude that the church, which is what we were considering last Sunday, is the people of God gathered to hear the word of God, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And where do the sacraments fit into that? Where do baptism and the Lord's Supper sit within that? Well, they're the visible signs of that gospel word. Just as the gospel is preached within our church gatherings, so the gospel of Jesus is made visible, it's shown in the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. They're visible signs of God's grace, as the statement says. But what in particular about the gospel do they signify? What do they actually show? Well, firstly, baptism. The statement goes on. Baptism is a symbol, firstly, of union with Christ. Union with Christ. There are a couple of passages that are most commonly referred to in making this assertion. Perhaps the most well-known of them is Romans chapter 6, which we had read earlier. Please turn with me to Paul's letter to the Romans and to chapter 6. If you're following in the church Bibles, you'll find that on page 1132, page 1132. We're going to be doing a fair bit of Bible flipping again tonight, so please have your Bibles at the ready. Romans chapter 6, page 1132. The Apostle Paul's writing here of the need for believers, Christian believers, to be living in accordance with the genuine change that God has wrought into their lives. So in verse 1, he's saying it's not right that believers should happily settle for a life of sin, as if doing so would somehow magnify God's grace. Now in verse 2, he speaks of how the believer has died to sin, and so should no longer be content to have sin as their master. They shouldn't just be resigned to live in a life of sin. And how is it that the believer has died to their sin? Well, on account of their union with Christ. A union that's described for us here in the language of baptism, verse 3. Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. When a person puts their faith into Jesus Christ, the Bible says that that person becomes joined to him, so that what happens to Jesus, in a genuine sense, happens to them. Jesus died on the cross, at which point the person who puts their faith in him also died. That old way of life that once ruled their thinking and dominated their world has been deposed. In the same way, Jesus Christ rose from the grave, and so too the believer in Christ has also been raised. They haven't just had their old ruler removed. They've had a new one installed and joined with Christ. That new ruler is God. The believer in Christ now has a new outlook. They now live life by the beat of a new drum, no longer their own, but the beat and the rhythm of Jesus Christ, who now lives in them and whose death and resurrection has become their own. Now, as I said, this union with Christ is described for us here in the language of baptism. To be baptized means to be initiated, to be immersed, to be joined by faith in Jesus Christ. And the Christian practice of being baptized by water is regarded by many to be the outward symbol of that, of being joined to Christ and in so doing dying to the old way of life, a life directed towards self, and then in Christ being raised to new life, a life now directed to God. Now, it's not baptism by water that does any of that. The statement goes on to say, baptism by water does not impart spiritual life. But what baptism by water is, it's often said, is an outward picture of what happens in the life of a person who inwardly and spiritually becomes joined to Jesus Christ. It's a commonly accepted picture of union with Christ. It's also a picture, the statement of faith says, secondly, of entry into the church. And perhaps the most commonly referred to passage to support that can be found in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12. Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12. You'll find that on page 1153 in the church Bibles. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12. Now here the Apostle Paul's speaking of how the Christian congregation in Corinth ought to be relating to one another, given who they are. And this is what they are in verse 12. Just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit, so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. And so the body is not made up of one part, but of many. Now again, the baptism Paul's speaking about here is the inward change that happens in the life of every believer. It's a change wrought by God's Spirit as each person has the Word of God taught to them. And this change, this baptism by the Spirit, which occurs in the life of every believer at the moment they're converted, not only, as we saw in Romans 6, joins them to Christ, it also, we're told here, joins them spiritually to one another. Believers in Christ together become one body. Yes, crucially made up of many parts, but equally important, one body. And within the New Testament, the particular wonder and enormity of that is in the fact that both Jewish people and non-Jewish people, who the Bible calls Gentiles or the nations, are included within that. There's no longer a divide. Together, they've become one. Such is the power of God's baptism, his Holy Spirit, working in their lives through the proclamation of his life-giving word. And so it's often said baptism by water was embraced by the Christian church as being a powerful symbol of that, an outward symbol of something genuine that happens inwardly, not just in the believer being drawn to God through Jesus Christ, but in Jesus Christ being joined to each other, entering the church, the saved community of God's people. There isn't just an individual element in baptism, as important as that is. There's the corporate element as well, of being joined together, which certainly impacts the way I consider and relate to my fellow believer. Baptism, says the statement, is a symbol of what God does in a person's life. It signifies union with Christ. It displays entry into the church. I wouldn't suggest that's all that baptism displays and signifies. Baptism by water in the scriptures is commonly tied with the act of repentance. The first person who came baptizing in the scriptures was the prophet John the Baptist. His call was consistently to repent or believe and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Baptism in his ministry was closely tied to repentance, an element we see continued, I think, in the book of Acts, in the ministry of the apostles, who, like John the Baptist before them, called on people to repent or believe and be baptized. I think it's also fair to say baptism is an outward sign, an outward display of the inward act of repentance, brought about by God's Spirit in the life of a person as they hear the news of Jesus Christ. Now, if you've been in Christian circles any time, you'll know there's debate among Christians about when baptism should be administered. Some churches advocate and practice the baptism of the children of believers, not always, but often a key point in their conviction for doing that is in the continuity that's perceived between the Old Covenant and the New. The Old Covenant had certain rites and practices, one of which was circumcision of infants, to show that they were part of the covenant community. And baptism, it's sometimes suggested, is the New Covenant equivalent of that. And that's a debate that has raged. In other churches like our own, the practice is to baptise people only on personal profession of faith. That's a respected tradition this church has keenly sought to uphold. The FIEC, of which we're a part, happily allows both. It leaves it to individual churches to rule and decide on its own practice, recognising, I believe rightly, it's not an issue over which a fellowship of churches should divide. And so it's our own practice, whilst we're very committed to maintaining the practice of only baptising people on the profession of faith, to welcome into membership those whose personal conviction may well be different on the issue. It's one of those topics which is typically a hotbed of contention, and I'm always happy to chat with people about it. But I'll say more at the end about it, where I think our focus really should lie. That hopefully, though, just gives you some very brief instruction in relation to baptism. A lot of information this evening. We'll get to the application at the end. Now, what then of the Lord's Supper? the second of the sacraments acknowledged here. What does the Lord's Supper signify and show? If you look again at the statement, according to the statement, the Lord's Supper is a commemoration of Christ's sacrifice offered once for all and involves no change in the bread and wine. All its blessings are received by faith. The Christian tradition of the Lord's Supper generally harks back to the meal Jesus shared with his first disciples on the night he was betrayed. If we could turn to Matthew's account of that meal, that would be helpful. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 26 and verse 17. Matthew 26, verse 17, you'll find that on page 996 of the Church Bibles, page 996, Matthew chapter 26 and verse 17. Here we're told how Jesus instructs his disciples to make preparations for the Passover meal they were about to eat that night. The Passover was a key Jewish festival recalling the Israelites' a great rescue from slavery in Egypt at the time of the Exodus. It remembered the time blood of each sacrificial lamb was painted over the doorways of each home so that God, in his judgment at the time, would pass over them and only inflict his judgment on the houses that had none of the blood. It's that event, which you can read about in Exodus 12, the Passover meal shares in and recalls. And as was accepted tradition, Jesus was going to be sharing that meal with his disciples. Only when he's there with them, he explains to them how that meal and the wonderful events it recalls are going to be fulfilled in him and in his death. After predicting Judas will betray him in verse 23, he takes the bread in verse 26. And when he'd given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." Then in verse 27, he took a cup, and when he'd given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And then he tells them in verse 29, "I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." What Jesus has done here is take some elements of the Passover meal and showed how the very meal and tradition itself and the events it recalls finds its fulfillment in him and in what he's about to do. It would be an extraordinarily egotistical thing to do, to take a tradition that's been in existence for thousands of years and actually say, "This meal and this tradition is all about me." It would be extraordinarily egotistical to do that, unless, of course, if it was true. All of the Old Testament laws and traditions were only ever put in place to point to and find their fulfillment in Jesus, and that's what Jesus is doing here. Never mind the old covenant, he says, and the dramatic rescue God brought about back then. I'm here, he says, to impart an even greater rescue, a rescue from sin, which will bring about forgiveness. And my imminent death, which none of you disciples, even as we're eating, really think will happen, will occur, and it will lie at the very heart of this monumental rescue. A rescue that will take you and all who trust in me throughout the ages into the Father's kingdom. It's another dramatic pointer to who Jesus is and the central part he was to play in God's rescue plan. But here there's no instruction from Jesus for this meal to be repeatedly observed. There's no instructions in any of the other gospel accounts either that I can see. But very quickly over time, it did become the accepted Christian practice to do so, to share in a meal based on this one, pointing people to Jesus' death. And the part of the Bible that's often appealed to in support of that is the only other part of the Bible where it's seemingly mentioned in any detail, and that's back in 1 Corinthians. Turn with me this time to 1 Corinthians in chapter 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 17. passage we had read, the second one. It's page 1152, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, page 1152. Now, the issue Paul's been dealing with here is that of the Corinthian Christians eating food that had been sacrificed to pagan idols. It's a particular issue that's not so pressing for us here who have grown up in the West today. Though the principle Paul is applying here, the principle he's upholding of always doing what will assist the salvation of others, remains very relevant. But it's in this context of eating and drinking and doing all things for the glory of God, Paul speaks of the meals Christians share. His concern throughout the whole letter has been that of divisions that have appeared in the church family at Corinth. He speaks of them again in verse 18 of chapter 11. These divisions are marring their meetings together as a church, and it's spilling over to the meals they're eating together. Most significantly, I think, their times of eating together are intended as a time of fellowship. In the Bible, eating together as believers is very important because it's an expression of unity, a sign of fellowship. And the meals among the believers in Corinth are sadly becoming an expression of disunity, where many believers are simply looking out for themselves rather than for the whole Christian body, the church. And it's within this context that Paul reminds them in verse 23 of what he has received from the Lord and what he himself has passed on to them. That is, verse 23, "The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" They're words clearly taken from the gospel accounts, like the one in Matthew we just read. Similar words are repeated in relation to the cup. These things, these meals, are a genuine sharing in Christ's death. They're an expression of fellowship with God, again, our union with Christ as believers, but also an expression of believers' fellowship with one another, their shared union with Christ. And so these meals Paul's speaking about, the meals of those belonging to the Lord, ought to be marked by love, not hostility, unity, not disharmony, consideration of others, not self-centeredness, peace, not conflict. That's what meals such as these between believers who together are one in Christ are to be characterized by. And so verse 27 warns that those sharing in these meals ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Meals together as Christian believers are not to be entered into lightly. They're a serious expression of our love and our fellowship with one another in Jesus Christ. Now, those things most certainly apply to the meal that's become known to us as the Lord's Supper. But I suggest, especially given the New Testament's insistence that our faith as Christians influences and penetrates every area of life, that they equally apply to all meals we share as believers, and not just the more ceremonial ones we take part in our meetings. The key things to realise here, just like baptism, are that the believer has been joined to Jesus Christ. His death has become their own. They're reliant on Jesus to save them. And each believer has also been joined spiritually to one another in an indissoluble union. And so meals like the one that's become known as the Lord's Supper are to be a serious and appropriate expression of that one fellowship. Now, if you read on to what the FIC Statement of Faith says here, you'll see it says, "The Lord's Supper is a commemoration of Christ's sacrifice offered once for all, and involves no change in the bread and wine." Now, what that's particularly countering is the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, which speaks of the Lord's Supper being more than a commemoration, but in a real sense, in Roman Catholic eyes, being a repeated offering of Jesus Christ, whereby the elements of the bread and wine really do become Christ's body and blood, broken and poured out by the human priest at the altar. Such teaching goes against the teaching of Hebrews in the New Testament, which speaks of Christ's sacrifice being unique, occurring once and for all. It's a sacrifice that can never be repeated. It's a sacrifice that doesn't need to be repeated, because Christ at the cross has already paid for it all. All that's now required on the part of the worshipper is faith. Trust that Christ's death alone is what's needed to save you, and not any mediation through a human priest, not being drawn near to God through any ritual or human activity. No, Christ's death has done it all. All that's needed on the worshipper's part now is to down their own tools, which are weak and ineffectual in any case, and put their whole reliance onto Jesus Christ and on his death to forgive their sins. That's what the Lord's Supper is encouraging and nurturing, a renouncement of faith in ourselves and a leaning on Christ, a partaking of Christ in his death, a sharing in his death by faith, so that a person can indeed be saved and forgiven. In the same way, I think that we know when the word of God is preached, Christ is present and he nurtures, he generates faith in the lives of his hearers. We might also say the Lord's Supper nurtures faith as it conveys to us the gospel of Jesus Christ, the benefits of which we can only receive by faith. So then, the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, gifts to us from God, conveying to us the gospel of God in visible form, so that by faith and faith alone we may be saved. Brothers and sisters, I'd suggest to you this evening that these things should be received by us with faith, in faith, and with thanksgiving. They're not to be despised or ridiculed or regarded lightly. But with that, two related words of caution to close. It's very possible for religious people and even genuinely Christian people to become so wrapped up in the visible sign that they lose sight of the essential thing the sign itself is pointing to. Or perhaps they've never really understood and accepted what the signs were pointing to in the first place. They've become dazzled and fixated on the lights of the sign, but they haven't either haven't looked beyond it to the thing itself, or if they have, over time, their eyes and their heart have drifted off Christ to the sign itself. A person constantly speaking about baptism or constantly speaking about the Lord's Supper and their own views on it, but speaking very little about Jesus or getting excited by Jesus in the way that they should, may well be a person who's become wrapped up in the sign. The most important thing always, in every case and in every situation, is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Anything else will be a distraction. And so if you have signs intended to point to the gospel and promote and genuinely generate faith in the gospel, how sorry it becomes if the signs themselves become the most important things, an exalted end in themselves, the thing that really defines you. No, we are men and women defined by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that that rules us, the news that he, God's Son, came into the world to save sinners. In a different context, the Apostle Paul says at the beginning of 1 Corinthians, Christ did not send me into the world to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now, don't get me wrong, Paul clearly did go around baptizing people. In that opening to Corinthians, we discover he baptized Crispus, Gaius, and the household of Stephanus. But baptism wasn't what Paul was on about. It wasn't that or the Lord's Supper that really drove and directed him. It was Jesus Christ and his gospel, which he wanted desperately to make known across the world. Brothers and sisters, receive the sacraments with faith and thanksgiving and joy, but don't ever make them a prized end in themselves, as if they somehow have a life and treasure of their own, which takes you away from the most prized treasure of the gospel, the very thing they're intended to point toward. Be men and women ruled and directed, nourished and inspired by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the second note related to that. Now, the Bible is full of warnings of people who actually hide behind religious practices and rituals. Those things become so important to them that what they do is to reduce the essence of their spiritual life to the mere outward observance of those rituals, to the point that how I actually live my life as a believer outside these four walls and outside of this religious setting becomes much less important. As long as at one point I've made a public profession of faith and been baptized, as long as I'm around to meet with God's people and receive Holy Communion, then everything is all right. As long as I observe those rituals, then everything will be fine. We as human beings have a remarkable ability to deceive ourselves exactly in this way. The religious service or the religious ritual can easily become the cloak we hide behind to convince ourselves and others we're really doing okay. But the Lord Jesus Christ warned of a people who worshipped God with their lips and their outward religious practices, but whose hearts were very far away from him. That's the danger, the serious danger we each must avoid. How we live outside these four walls, away from the baptistry or away from the communion table, is critically important. For everything I find in the scriptures, everything the gospel tells me, is that when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to judge the living and the dead, and every believer will have to give an account of him to him of how they've lived, the key questions, the really penetrating ones he's going to ask me, I think, are not whether I observed a ritual or not, or how many times I shared in the Lord's Supper. Now, the really penetrating question I think he's going to ask me is, how did I live as a believer? How did I treat my fellow man? How did I lead those entrusted to my care? How did I treat my fellow believers here at church? How did I put myself out for the salvation of other people? Everything in the scriptures tells me that's where the really difficult questions are going to be asked. And in preparing to be asked them, the best thing I can do in this life is to be continually pointed to my need and dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ, something which the sacraments, rightly understood and administered, marvellously do. But we mustn't reduce those sacraments to the sum essence of the Christian life. We mustn't let them take the place in our hearts reserved for Jesus Christ in his gospel. We mustn't reduce our lives or his call in our lives to mere outward religious observance. For if we do, we'll be horribly deceived and we'll have a lot to answer for on the final day. Let's pray that God would prevent those things happening to us. Let's pray together. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the gospel of our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ, the news that he came into this world sent by you to die and to save sinners. Father God, there really is no more important news we could ever hear or ever receive. By your Holy Spirit, help us to receive and believe this news with thanksgiving and joy. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the gifts of baptism and the Lord's Supper. We thank you for the way you do draw near to us in them and nurture faith in our hearts. Please, Lord, help us to understand these things rightly, so that the gospel of Jesus Christ may continue to nourish and sustain our lives. May we be men and women who are obedient to you, who are devoted to you in every area of life, and who therefore persevere, living out the faith your word has generated in us. For the sake of Jesus, we pray. Amen.